I'm not going casual on you this morning, but I am getting old. My suit jacket is lying on the chair right next to the table where my wallet and keys are. And I have my wallet and keys. I don't understand the rest. Jeff assured me this morning, after laughing at me, that I would be hearing about this again. And I was troubled that Jeff makes fun of us older people. I think the Bible says something about that in bears, Jeff. I don't know. Might think about that. We're concluding this morning a wonderful weekend. We just had such a great period of study Friday and Saturday. Excellent speakers, excellent topics that draw in to our theme for this year, looking to Jesus, rereading his life. So many of you came out and were part of that. I'm so encouraged by that. We began Weekend of the Word, I think 4 years ago. I think that's when our first one was. And I think we had about 100 people that came. And since that time, this event has grown. We had, I think our total for Saturday was 225. It's more than doubled in size over that time. And a lot of that is just you folks, I think, seeing the value of that and choosing to come and be part. I'm so encouraged by that. And I just pray it will continue to be the case, that we can grow that every single year. A lot of folks contributed to pull the logistics of that together, and we're grateful for everyone who was part of that. This morning, I'd like to bring Weekend to the Word with a close by beginning in John chapter 11. So will you go there with me in your Bible, John chapter 11. Something had to be done about Jesus. That was the conclusion reached by the Sanhedrin. You see, they too had heard the reports coming from Bethany. Jesus had raised a man from the dead. I mean, he'd worked miracles before this, but he had raised a man from the dead. He'd called out of the tomb a decomposing corpse. It was a turn of events that left the enemies of Jesus reeling. What do we do with this? They could see where this was going. If he was going to be raising dead people, then the wave of his popularity now is surely going to sweep through the land. Everyone's going to go after him. And with that, there will certainly come an effort now to set him up as the king. And as soon as they do that, it's an act of rebellion against Rome, and the legions will come and they will destroy our nation, not to mention their place in the current system. And so something had to be done about Jesus. In verse 49 of John 11, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish.'" He had little sense of what he had just said there. And so verse 53 adds, "From that day, they determined to kill Jesus." The question is, how would they ever pull that off? How do you kill somebody like Jesus? Think about Peter's reaction to that in Matthew 16, when Jesus first begins to kind of roll that out and get the disciples ready for what's about to happen. You remember how Peter responds, right? After just confessing him as the Son of God, Peter's response is, "This is never going to happen to you." And I think that's a loaded statement, folks. I think obviously from one angle, what Peter was saying is, I don't want this to happen to you. And I get that. And I think even from another angle, Peter's thinking bigger and he's saying, this cannot be the plan. This is not the Jesus we were expecting. This is not how we thought this would go down. But still pushing that even further, I think from Peter's perspective, this couldn't happen. You are the Son of God. How could men kill God? Get the picture? We don't ever struggle with that question. And it's all about our perspective because we're out here looking back on the story. We know how it all comes out. We know that he did die. We know why he died. We have the whole picture. I think we forget sometimes that they didn't have the whole picture. And how remarkably different their perspective all of this would have been from our own. And that's really what I'd like for you to take a minute this morning to ponder with me. Their perspective on this idea that Jesus was going to die. How would they ever be able to overcome the insurmountable obstacles and pull this off? I want us to think about their perspective this morning because we are moving into the last part of our Bible reading, the end of the book of John. It's going to take us once again through a familiar story. Many of us have read time again. It's the dominant story in the gospel record. And perhaps we have an opportunity as we do that this year to look at all of that through a different lens. Their lens, how they saw it, how impossible this all was. Now, why do I keep saying that? Why was it impossible to kill Jesus? Think with me about a few of the obstacles his enemies would encounter as they put into action this dastardly plan to kill Jesus. Let's start with this. Let's start with one that's very obvious, very out front of the gospel record, and that is this. What are you going to do about the crowds? Because the crowds are a problem. As you move into the last week of Jesus' life, which we're reading in right now, crowds are converging on Jerusalem to observe the Passover, and as they're coming, everybody's talking about Jesus. I mean, the crowds are wondering, is he going to show up? And if he does, what will the authorities do? And the authorities are thinking about that too. If he shows up, how are we going to handle this guy? What are we going to do about him? And then word comes, he is actually there. He's in Bethany. And they're putting this together, the stories they've heard. He's in Bethany at the house of Lazarus, the dead guy. The dead guy with the guy who raised him from the dead. And there are enough people who are curious about that they go. They go the 2-mile journey from Jerusalem to Bethany because they want to see it. They want to see Jesus and Lazarus side by side. I think I'd want to go too. I might have even stood in line to see something like that. Wouldn't that be amazing? And then the next day, Jesus is coming into the city and words start circulating and going through the crowds. He's coming. And so the people line up, they line the road and they start throwing their coats and spreading palm branches across the road. But John says, in John 2 and verse 12 and verse 19, John says, this is what they shout. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Hear it? The whole spectacle drew the criticism of the Pharisees, but honestly, folks, it worried them. If you look at verse 17 of John 12, it says, so the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. You see the picture? Everyone is talking about the dead guy who's alive. Everyone is talking about how Jesus raised him from the dead. Verse 18, for this reason also the people went and met him because they heard that he had performed this sign. And so the sign now is triggering the crowds and they're coming and they're gathering. And so verse 19, the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. The whole world has gone after him. How do you kill somebody like that? How do you kill someone that so stirs the multitudes? How do you kill someone that has such passion and support from the crowds? It gave the enemies of Jesus pause. Look at Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20. After a parable that the enemies of Jesus recognized was directed at them, in verse 19 of Luke 20, the text says, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour. They were mad and ready to snatch him up right then. But why did they do it? They feared the people. They were worried that if they tried to do that, the crowds would turn on him. And then they got a riot and they got a whole other problem. And so they actually came up with a strategy to deal with the problem of the crowds, to deal with the problem of his popularity. Look at verse 20 of Luke 20. Let's keep going. It says, so they watched him, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some kind of statement so that they could deliver him to the rule of the authority of the governor. So here's the plan. We will keep an eye on him. We'll listen to what he says. In fact, maybe we'll send some of our people as curious questioners. And what we'll do is we'll have them pose a question that will put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. We'll have them pose a question that no matter how he answers, somebody isn't going to like it. It'll alienate somebody in the crowd, right? Or maybe we'll pose a question that when he answers, it'll get him in trouble with the governing authorities and the Romans will come in and they'll deal with this guy for us and we can wash our hands of all this. Somehow, they had to chip away at his popularity with the crowds so that they could take him. But it's exactly at this moment when they come up with this great strategy to discredit him and hurt him with the crowds, it's at this moment they run into another roadblock. What are they going to do about the problem of his discernment? Because Jesus isn't fooled for a moment by these pretenders. When they would come, he saw right through their scam. He was ready for them. Keep reading with me in Luke 20, because we see an example of this. Verse 21, they questioned him saying, teacher, we know you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God in truth. They're buttering him up. We know you, Jesus. You just tell people like it is. You just tell the truth. And so we have come to you because we need you to give us an answer to a really pressing question. Verse 22. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Oh, they hated taxes like we do, folks. It was bigger than that, though. They hated Roman rule. They hated all of that. And so listen, his enemies think they've got him here. Because no matter how he answers, he's in trouble. If he says, pay your taxes, now the audience hates him. And you see they've discredited him. But if he says, don't pay your taxes, send a messenger to Pilate. And tell him you got some guy in front of the crowds teaching rebellion. Don't pay your taxes to Caesar. And then the authorities will come and they'll do away with him. I wonder, do you think they maybe smirked a little bit after pitching this question to him? Oh, he's in trouble now. There's no way out of this one. Verse 23. But he detected their trickery. Remember, John told us in John 2, Jesus knows what is in man. Watch how this plays out. I love this. He says, show me a denarius. You got a coin? Whose picture is on it? that they had one was telling. Whose picture's on it? Caesar's image. You carry Caesar's coin. You live under Caesar's system. You benefit from Caesar's work. 25. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. What does he say? Pay your taxes. You got his coin. You function in the system. Pay your taxes. However, he says, if there is ever a conflict between your obligation to Caesar and your obligation to God, you owe God stuff too, and God always wins. You know how you won a debate? You win a debate? You know how you know when you've won a debate? Verse 26. They became silent. That's how you know you, well, at least you got the upper hand in the debate. They had nothing. They had no answer. And they were the ones who ended up discredited. You see, this path was never going to work, not with someone with the discernment of Jesus. They would never be able to pose some question to trip him up, to discredit him with the crowds because of his discernment. He saw right through all of that. He's smarter than all of them. If they were going to execute this plan to put him to death, they needed some other strategy. This one wasn't going to work. You know what's really sad about that? It's one of his own that give them the alternative they need. And so go to Matthew 26 now. Matthew 26. And look at verse 14. Matthew 26, verse 14. Then one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot, watch this, went to the chief priests. He sought them out with information they needed. And he said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver. Now watch 16. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. What would that look like? What would a good opportunity look like? Well, go back up. Remember, the crowds are a problem. And so if we can't discredit him in front of the crowds, we need to get him when he's away from the crowds. And they can't come to his defense, right? Who would know when to catch Jesus in a private moment? An insider would. And so on that night, while Jesus gathered with his disciples in the garden, Judas had other plans. Now go to John 18 with me. John 18 says, in verse 2, this one's coming for us just in a few weeks. John 18, verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with the disciples. There's the convenient opportunity. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there, watch this, with lanterns, torches, and weapons. What were they expecting? Lanterns, torches, and weapons. I guess they were anticipating a difficult task. Maybe they thought he's going to run and we'll have to track him down at night. Lanterns and torches. We'll need light to find him. What about weapons? He may fight. He may resist. And so we'll have an overwhelming force that if he resists us, we'll be able to take him out. Take him into custody. Maybe that's what they're expecting. I don't think they're expecting what they got. In verse 4, watch this. Verse 4, the text says, so Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, he knows everything that's happening, right? Went forth and said to them, Who do you seek? Now, I want you to think about these two groups that are meeting up now, right? His adversaries have come out expecting he'll flee or he'll fight. And here comes Jesus meeting up with them in the dark. Let's keep reading. Verse 5. He says, "Whom do you seek?" They answer, "Jesus the Nazarene." I love this. And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. So when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. I don't know exactly how that shook out. But what I'm imagining is that this is not how they expected this would go. And it's dark. And when they're saying, when Jesus says, who are you looking for? And he says, "I am he," they weren't expecting that. And I think the guys up front kind of jump back. Whoa. And then they bump into the guys behind them, and everyone kind of falls down. It would be kind of funny if it wasn't so absurd and tragic. And they have to kind of compose themselves. And they start over again. And Jesus says, "Who are you looking for?" "That's me." Finally, they're able to compose themselves and take him into custody. But that doesn't solve their problem, because custody wasn't the goal. Death was the goal. So having him was not enough. They needed to pin a crime on him so that they could put him to death, which is where they run into a third obstacle. How will they even maintain a facade of legality and kill a man who everyone acknowledges is innocent? And as we work through the story, what you'll find is this actually was a huge problem. And so go back to Matthew for a minute, Matthew 26. And watch how this works out. Matthew 26. And look at verse 59. And appreciate how bizarre this scene is. Listen carefully to the language. Verse 59, "Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. They did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, 'This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" So appreciate that what you have here is the justice system literally just turned upside down. Usually the way the legal system works is you start with a crime, right? And then they start hunting down and identifying who it is that committed the crime, the criminal. And then once we figure out who the criminal is that committed the crime, then we start figuring out, how do you punish the guy? What's an appropriate punishment for the crime that he committed? This is exactly backwards. They already know the punishment. That was decided back in John 11. We got to kill this guy. And the guy we have to kill is the criminal Jesus in their mind. Now, what's the crime going to be? And the interesting thing is, they can't do it. I wonder about that. Because as you read the scene and put the gospel accounts together, that whole night just looks like a mess, doesn't it? I mean, they got guys who are willing to step up and say, "Yeah, he's guilty. He's a bad guy." But for some reason, they can't get their stories straight. I'm wondering if their timetable is messed up. This is my speculation, okay? Because I think they imagined it would take longer to go out and get him. They didn't expect him to show up and say, "Here I am, take me." And so they get back with Jesus too quickly. And the guy's trying to figure out what they'll pin on him. They don't have their act together yet. So this thing is literally falling apart. I want you to appreciate this. This is just a terrible, terrible mess. And finally, in Matthew 26 and verse 63, look at this. Matthew 26 and verse 63, the high priest speaks up. He's getting sick of this. And he just looks at Jesus and says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Just tell us. I am not an attorney, John. But I have watched a lot of Law and Order. And if I had been his attorney that night, I would have leaned over to him and said, don't say anything. Just keep quiet. This is a mess. This is falling apart. You're going to walk away before the sun comes up. Just don't say anything. And then what I would have done is, I would have said, we need to hear witnesses for the defense. And you know who my first witness would be? Yeah, go to Bethany, get the dead guy. He's testifying first for me. And I imagine that if anybody had tried to pull that stuff during his trial, Jesus would have said the same thing he said to Peter in the garden. Remember that? Because Peter was ready to go to war. I mean, Peter whips out that sword, and he lops off Malchus's ear. And I just don't think he's that good of a swordsman, folks. I don't think he's aiming for the ear. I think Malchus ducked. I think he was aiming for the head. I think Peter was in. He was serious about this. Remember what Jesus said to him? Stop it, Peter. Put up your sword. Be quiet. I don't need a legal defense. Knowing that this is going to lead to his death. Watch his response to the high priest. This is Matthew 26 and verse 64. They don't have a case. And so Jesus says, okay, let me just feed this guy to you guys. Let me give you what you need. Jesus said to him, verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have witnesses? Behold, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They answered, he deserves death. Surprise, surprise. Even when every bit of this is falling apart, Jesus puts it together for them. Let me give you your case so you can take me to the cross. You see, sometimes even when people are innocent, men of power and position can abuse it and even wrongly put to death innocent men. However, if we are going to talk about their power to kill an innocent man, we have to add to the equation the problem of Jesus' power to prevent them from doing that. Because that's a part of this too, right? I mean, just think about what we had seen recently in the story, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. How do you kill a man who can raise the dead? To be honest with you, I don't know why they're messing with a man who can raise the dead. Why are they not terrified about the possibilities? I don't get that at all. And then to appreciate the power of heaven that is behind Jesus. Talk about position and power. Back up a little bit to that moment when Peter drew the sword, would you? Back up to verse 52. When he drew the sword and tried to kill Malchus, the response of Jesus is, put your sword back into its place. For all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scripture be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Peter? Twelve legions of angels. Maybe that's not very impressive if your image of an angel is found on pictures in religious bookstores, right? Those guys that are all dressed in white and they've got these delicate little wings, right? That looks like a little breeze in the summer could like literally blow them away. They don't sound very impressive characters, that angle. I would suggest maybe an Old Testament picture where in one night, one angel of the Lord slew 185,000 Assyrian soldiers would be a better picture to think about here. If every Roman soldier on the planet had been present that night in Jerusalem to be sure that Jesus is arrested and brought to trial and executed, if every one of them had been present, it would not have been a force nearly big enough to pull this off. If Jesus needed an army to rally to his defense, he didn't even need Peter with his sword. He had the power of heaven. In fact, in verse 53, when Jesus says, Do you not think? It's as though he's saying to Peter, think about this. If power is what is needed here to defend me, come on, man. Like, I don't have that. You can't kill Jesus, the Son of God. In fact, there is only one way those men could take Jesus and nail him to the cross. Only one way that could happen. If he allowed it to be so. A different way of looking at the cross, I think. To appreciate that the life of Jesus was not taken from him, it was given by him. Think about his own words in advance of the cross. In John chapter 10, remember this? We read this recently, John chapter 10, in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This is the commandment I received from my Father. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not letting the guys who killed Jesus off the hook. Don't hear me saying that. They are certainly guilty of a terrible crime, and his blood is on their hands. But we also have to appreciate that that awful scene at Calvary is not just about a terrible plan worked against Jesus. It's about a plan that only succeeded because he allowed it to be so. And so, over the next few weeks, as we finish out the year, reading again the story of Jesus going to the cross, as we are, through these readings, enabled to see him again hanging on the cross, I want you to appreciate that he's there because he chose to be there. The Lamb of God, offering himself as the sacrifice for the sin of the world. It's like Genesis 22. It's like Genesis 22 when God sends Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. The only way Isaac, that strapping young man, is able to end up on that altar when he's dealing with a very elderly dad. Think about this. Because Isaac crawled up on that pile of rocks and laid down for his father, because it was the will of God. The difference in that case was, at the critical moment, God intervenes. He does not allow Isaac to die. Watch the cross. No one intervenes to save Jesus. 12 legions of angels ready. Nobody intervenes to save Jesus, because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It all raises, I think, for me and you, a really critical question. And that is, how do we respond to such an amazing act of love? And remember, the cross demands a response from every human being. Every person has to look at Jesus willingly hanging on that cross and then consider his invitation to join me and follow me and let me cleanse you and then walk with me and bring you home. Everyone has to then decide, what will I do with Jesus? In your mind's eye, look at the cross. Not at the terrible injustice committed. Look at the willing gift and ask, how am I going to respond to that? Is it really enough to say that I'll show up at a couple of holidays each year? Or I'll tweak my schedule on the weekend if it's not getting in the way of something else I want to do to make an appearance as a church building? Is it enough just to tweak a couple of moral aspects of my life that others may not approve of? Is that it? I asked Mark to lead that song before the Lord's Supper, written so long ago by Isaac Watts, because in the last verse of that song, I think Isaac Watts gets it exactly right. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Do you believe that? Because you sang it with me. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. You sang that with me 30 minutes ago. Were they just words? Or were they describing the right response to the cross? Were they describing my response to the cross? So maybe that stirs your heart this morning. Maybe there's somebody that for the first time needs to make that decision to follow the Savior on the cross. Or maybe you've done that, but you've not given him my soul, my life, my all. You've been settling for some discount version of discipleship that says, I can make a few changes to the schedule on the weekend, I can clean up my act a little bit, but not my soul, my life, my all. What does he deserve? What does that picture of the willing Savior who put himself on that cross, allowed that to happen, what does that demand for me and you? And if you realize you've not given your all to him and you need to do that, or you promised to once and you've not lived that and you need help, the support of this family to do that, this song is for you. This moment is for you to respond to him. If you need to do that, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.